the most detailed pattern and type in the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ is the tabernacle. Some 50 chapters in the canon of Scripture are dedicated to the presentation with great detail of this tabernacle. 13 chapters in Exodus, 18 chapters in Leviticus, 13 chapters in Numbers, 2 will be given in the book of Deuteronomy, and in the New Testament, 4 carefully laid chapters will be dedicated in the book of Hebrews. When we begin to observe the tabernacle, we must carefully understand that this was not a sanctuary that Moses came up with and then invited God to come and dwell therein. But contrary, it was God that came up with the pattern, according to Exodus 25, that He wanted a place that He may dwell among His people. So He gave the pattern, and then He entered into this temporary sanctuary that will continue for some 400 years. It is important to observe that the tabernacle was a portable resting place for God. After 400 years, when the Solomonic Temple was made, there was a special annex room built exclusively where the tabernacle would be folded up and kept in storage. And from that point on, we will not hear of the detailed ingredients of the tabernacle any longer. But it was predominantly appointed for the sojourn, for the pilgrimage, for the portability of the resting place of God with His people. The Bible makes it very clear when we get to the New Testament that the tabernacle is a detailed type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in it is an insight to this altogether lovely one, this immeasurable Son of God that is called the Christ. He is the one that took on flesh and tabernacled among us. He is the one that is designated as Emmanuel, with the understanding that only through Him is God with us. This is a clear identification that is given to us, especially in the book of Hebrews, that it is only in Christ will God dwell. He is the only perfect man that has ever lived, and God was looking for a dwelling place. So parabolically, in shadow and type, this detailed tabernacle was to present to us what God will dwell in. He is the only perfect man. He is the only impeccable man. He was sinless in thought, in motive, in action, in undertakings of life, from the moment He entered into the womb of His mother until His ascension from the Mount of Olives. Again, this must be clearly stated, that God is so holy and He is so great that He will only dwell in that which is equal to Him. The only reason why God will condescend to dwell in us is because we are accepted by God in the Beloved. We are in Christ. Therefore, God will take up His abode in our life. All of the 60 graves and pillars, from the bases to the chapiters, to all of the fine linen around, all of these things become careful types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eastern veil of the opening of blue and scarlet and purple. It was the only entrance into the tabernacle as Christ will be designated of Himself in John 14, that I am the way. I'm the exclusive way. I'm the only road that will lead to God. Once we go in the brazen altar, then the brazen laver, then another veil of purple, blue, and scarlet. And when you go in on the north side, the golden table of showbread on the south side, the golden lampstand, and just before the final veil will be the golden altar of incense. And behind the veil, which is a type of Christ, unrent and rent, it is because of His sinless impeccability that no man was able to come into the presence of God. And the Son allowed in the eternal counsel of God to allow Himself to become rent, that which kept us from going into the Holy of Holies, now allowed Himself in the great death of the cross to be rent, so that we literally go through the veil into the Holy of Holies and know and understand the present dwelling of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the human heart. But I read to you this morning in the book of Numbers, chapter 4, this portable tabernacle. Anytime the cloud began to move and the two silver trumpets would sound, it was now time for the Levites, particularly through the priests and the Kohathites, to begin dismantling this portable tabernacle. This is an important observation to us as Christians. At this time in human history, Christ is presented to us in the portability, in our sojourn, in our pilgrimage, as strangers in the earth, throughout human history, going from place to place. He is always with us. He is always manifesting the great detail of the Godhead in a bodily form. There will come a day when the temple, the oikos, the permanence of the dwelling of God will be realized when we get to heaven, when the tabernacle truth of Christ will be laid aside, because our pilgrimage will be over, and we will then know the permanence of the dwelling in the temple concept of the Lord. But one of the truths, in fact, a classic truth in Numbers chapter 4, there's two words that come up. It is the word to cover, beginning in verse 5, and in verse 15, to bear. May I just quickly take a moment going through these early verses, although it continues in chapter 4. But you'll notice this important statement in verse 5, that His sons, they shall come down the covering veil and cover the ark of testimony with it, and shall put thereon covering of badger skins. Verse 7, and covers to cover withal. Verse 8, the same with a covering. Verse 9, and cover the candlestick. Verse 10, within a covering these vessels of badger skins. Verse 11, they will cover it with a covering of badger skins. Verse 12, to cover them with the covering of badger skin. Verse 14, they shall spread upon it a covering of badger skins. Verse 15, when they make an end of covering the sanctuary, all of the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. When that cloud began to move, And those two silver trumpets sounded. It was the announcement, start dismantling the tabernacle. But you've got to do it with care. Take it down board by board, board by board, socket by socket. And every piece has got to be carefully wrapped. The Merarites will have four wagons to cover all of the bulky structure of the chapiters, of the boards, of the bars, of the pins. And they will cover them carefully, place them in four wagons. Then all of the fine linen, all of the curtains will be placed in two wagons. And the Gershonites will take these on the pilgrimage. Carefully wrapped, and they will bear it on to the next appointed geography. When they get to that next appointed geography, when that shaft of a cloud, a pillar of cloud would rest, then it was the responsibility of these priests and the Kohathites and Levites and assistants to carefully unwrap every single piece. They had to restructure it, set it up exactly the way it was in accordance to the pattern that was given to Moses in the mount. Nothing was to be added. Nothing was to be deleted. But with unusual wisdom, every socket, every pin had to be placed in the exactness of the place that it was before. Oh, dear people, for the past 2,000 years, this portable Christ has been on the move. In that first 100 years of the church that God gave the embodiment of faith. And this is why Jude, a prelude to the book of Revelation, would tell us. And he was planning to write an evangelistic book. What kind of book that would have been? But something greater than evangelism. And that was to make sure that you would earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. God didn't keep repeating the pattern to Moses and the people. When he got down to Joshua and down to the judges, God didn't repeat the pattern. He gave one pattern. And it was the responsibility of the succeeding generations to maintain with exactness what was given on that mount that day at Sinai. And in those early years, 100 years, God deposited this faith, the embodiment of the faith of Christ. And He only is going to give it once. He's not going to add any new revelations down through the centuries. He's not going to give any audible voices to anyone during the centuries. He's not going to give any dreams that will be in competition with this one embodiment of the faith and the only true witness and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's once, and in the Greek, once for all that has been given to the saints. And it has been the responsibility of every generation to take what has been given to them and to uncover and piece by piece re-erect this faith. We do not watch videos of the past, if there were videos 300-400 years ago. This is not a stale faith that we look to the past and we remember at least what is told us. But God wants this Christ to be set up, the witness of Him, to be set up afresh in every generation. And the responsibility has been the succeeding generations. They had to wrap it very carefully. Pastors, preachers, teachers in Bible schools that go back over 1,500 years of how leaders carefully wrapped and gave it to the next generation and said, now take care of this board. Take care of this portion of the truth that I'm giving to you. Don't let it die. Don't lose it in the transition to the next generation. And I'm telling you, history has failed a lot with heresies. Some theological systems that have tried to corrupt this Christ, pervert Him, distort Him, undermine either His deity or His humanity or the perfection of His hypostatic union. And it's been a miracle to this 21st generation that we still have the Christ that was initially given some 2,000 years ago. When I became the president of Foundations Bible College and Theological Seminary after being under my father since the inception of the ministry, and our community church Academy, one of the last things that my father told me before he died, when he couldn't speak but wrote it down, he said, son, just fall with the faith and stay the course. Fall with the faith and stay the course. It could be so easy to leave out certain truths because they are not compatible for a certain generation. They're not going to be accepted. Maybe like they were in the days of the Puritan movement or the revivalist movement. And we've come to a day in global society that the word change is a big thing. If you hark on it, you can popularize it to people will accept. They don't care what you believe in and what you're going to do. You just said it's time for a change and they're ready. People are sick and tired of the old. They want new churches without the word church. They want new pulpits without the pulpits of wood and going through clear through acrylic stands so that we intimidate the authority of the Word of God. They want new music. The old music does not suffice anymore. It doesn't move us. Grandmama was moved by it, but it doesn't move us. So it's a time for a change. We need an emerging church. We need mega churches. We need all of these new approaches to worship, new approaches to preaching, for this is the hour when the tabernacle is no longer held with respect, but it's now filled with plastic, artificiality, things that were never a part of the original. And yet we believe this will make a better church people. A new Jesus. A new Holy Spirit. A new gospel. And over the past 100 years in Western civilization, we have seen boards being thrown away. And the artificiality of our time has made false boards. They've made neo boards and neo bars and neo pins, and we don't need the silver sockets of the redemption of Christ anymore, and we don't need a bloody Savior anymore, and we don't need a cross Christ anymore. And I tell you, when you look at the concept of Christianity today, it is having less and less semblance of the message and the truth of former days. Oh, dear people, this is not the hour when the world is in its worst condition. This is not the hour to change the old for the new. We don't have enough time to experiment with the new. 10-15 years, these men are finally publicly telling us it hasn't worked. It hasn't worked. We got a lot of people in the church, but it hasn't been changing their lives. That's why Christ exhorted that I counsel thee to buy of me gold that's been tried in the fire. Something that has come through the test of times. That's the only survival we have in this end time. We're in a time. We got a lot of money. That's never been known about the remnants before. We got beautiful churches. We've come to the other side of the tracks now. We dress better. We make more money. We rub shoulders with the world in our secular employment. And we're hearing it on the television. We're hearing it on the radio. We're seeing it slip in. People believe, well, you know, as long as the message is Christ, you can use any wrapper. You can handle it any way. You can carry it any way. You can even go to the cart of the Philistine. After all, that's contemporary. That's what will bring the young people in. This is the way you carry the gospel now. But the message and the pattern has not changed. What my great-grandfather, a lay Methodist preacher, and my grandfather and my father preached, it's still the same path and the same message that we need in the 21st century. The 20th century brought us the word new. It was somewhat used back in the 1700s and 1800s in the New England states of my country called the New Theology, but it hasn't hit like this one. And of all the words, Greek words they could have chosen, kainos and others, they're the ones, not us, they're the ones that call it neo. Neos. It means something new in time. This has never been known before. We've come up with a new plan. They will even acknowledge, no, Paul didn't preach this. But this is what is going to stem the tide for our generation. The turn of the 20th century gave birth to neo-orthodoxy, neo-Protestantism. It was after the liberals told us that you cannot trust anything in the Bible. It's all mythological and saga, legend. And when Karl Barth realized you throw the Bible away, you throw away any hope. And although a liberal believed the problem is maybe it's the way we interpret the Scriptures, instead of interpreting it literally, let's interpret it existentially. And that the writers of Scripture wrote in such a way when they used miracles or the raising from the dead that the experience they had was as if Christ raised somebody from the dead or as if He fed 5,000. He came up with that classic phrase, the Bible becomes the Word of God. That you could read John 3:16 on one Sunday and your feelings and emotions leaped to that verse, and at that moment it became the Word of God. But next Sunday, if John 3:16 is read again and you have no feeling, no leap, no response to it, then that Sunday it is not the Word of God. It is my response to the Scriptures that make the Bible become the Word of God. And in this existential interpretation, it paved the way that a man like Paul Tillich, who calls himself a Christian atheist, that in the real world, I'm an atheist. But in my make-believe existential world, I'm going to pretend to be a Christian. I'd rather have a false hope than no hope at all. Oh, the politicians for decades and modern religious leaders of our time, they will say anything, anything, in order to bring hope, a false hope, but what they would call a hope, to the people. Whether it's true, whether he can do it or not, it doesn't matter. At the moment I heard it, it did something for me. The neo-orthodoxy did away with all absolutes. And everything was interpreted subjectivity. It would pave the way for the rest of neos to come. The neo-moralists, which came out of neo-orthodoxy, that believed there were no absolutes except for love. And they're the ones that started this modern movement about the love of God. They need to spell it not L-O-V-E, but L-U-V, the love of God. They talk about the love of God so much that we're expecting the devil to get saved by Christmas. And they believe that we should not state that some are saved and some are lost. It is not by the grace of God that a man is saved, but it's because God loved the world. Therefore, all the world is saved. And then that gave way to neo-evangelicalism in the 1940s. Where biblical separation was thrown away. And they believed that if we could dialogue, if we could become friends with the world, with the liberalism that denounced God, Christ, the Bible, if we could at least become friends with them and pull in some things they feel and believe so that they will feel at home when we invite them to our churches. And this is really what started the great plague of the multiversions of the English Bible. Declaring that the war horse of the King James Version is no longer relevant. It's not up to date. It's in a puritanical time. It's in an Elizabethan language that just will not draw the crowds. The King James Bible has been the version that God has used against the powers of Roman Catholicism and the end time apostasy. There is no other version that can make that claim. But it's been a part all other, well over 500 of them now, whatever kind you want, from a comic book to the blasphemous compact, the cotton patch version, whatever you want, whatever speaks to you, whatever gives you the leap, whatever gives you the feeling, go to that one. And it's caused the world to wonder, what is the Word of God? What is the text for us to believe? Oh, neo-evangelicalism did great, 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 great damage to the tabernacle. But then neo-Pentecostalism was born. the days of Oral Roberts and Demas Shakarian, the Full Gospel Businessmen Fellowship International. And they now, since the New Orthodox did away with the Bible being the Word of God, and that it only becomes when you get this high, you get this leap, you get this emotion, then it is the Word of God. And the declaration of the neo-moralists, the love of God, and the neo-evangelicals, that we can use some of the world. And it really doesn't matter what version you use. And it really doesn't matter exactly the Christ you believe in. It could be a Mel Gibson Christ. It could be Jesus Christ Superstar. It could be the Last Temptation of Christ. It could be God's Spell. It's basically all the same types of Jesuses. The Neo-Pentecostalists brought to us a final ingredient in the final dismantling and throwing away. And I tell you, when all of this was happening, dear people, it was in the wrapping. The wrapping. It's not these that are coming out of the Christian universities who are writing these contemporary, this music and contemporary philosophies of their preaching. They are only doing what they've been taught to do. The problem is in the teachers. They're the ones that wrap, either with respect or disrespect. They grab the faith and they hand it over. Is there a charge? You better keep this till the end of your days. You better stay the course with this. You better fall with the faith. Don't come up with something neo in your generation. The Neo-Pentecostalism brought in the final ingredient of spirit. Spirit. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and I know that it's the Spirit of the Lord. It will now pull and stretch the curtains to include Rome, to include the liberals. That even when a Billy Graham, in an interview with Robert Schuller, that will state that Buddhists and Hindus and Jews and everyone else, there could be many of these in heaven because there are other roads besides Christianity to lead people to Christ. If that be true, we might as well burn every church. We might as well throw away the Bible and say, just serve God the way you think you need to serve the God. But I'm telling you, God's people realize there's only one Christ. It's the Christ of Scripture. There's only one embodiment of faith, and that is the Bible, which is the Word of God. And no matter what generation you live in, you better dismantle it and re-erect it in your preaching, in music that must be written again, and books that must be written again, and sermons that must be preached again. Every generation must re-erect the tabernacle again. But coming out of neo-evangelicalism and neo-pentecostalism in the latter part of the 60s was the charismatic movement. It now placed the emphasis on the charismata, on the gifts of the Spirit. That I don't need a Bible anymore. I am walking with the Spirit of God in me, and He's giving me fresh, new, neo-revelation. Either speaking in dreams or the 28 audible voices of an Oral Roberts, or the new breed of sons that are now taking the place of their fathers. And now you can make up anything you want to. You can say something on Sunday and totally contradict it on Wednesday. And somebody will show you the video and say, look, you said this here and now 3 days later. But the Spirit's moving differently now. There are no absolutes. There is no concept of law anymore. After all, we're no longer under law. We're under grace. And although that may be a true statement in its right context, the New Testament will clearly designate, don't you ever take this freedom, this liberty of grace, and make it a license to sin or to heresy. The charismatic movement has invaded Roman Catholicism. The Orthodox churches, neo-evangelicalism, though they may not speak in tongues, everything else is charismatic. The teleprompters are now taking over so we can keep our hands free. And you don't even need to bring your Bible anymore. After all, this is not the focus anymore. It's the psychological lesson that the pastor's going to give now. And although the church is absolutely dead, we'll bring in a gospel rock group so you will at least feel animated and think, this must be the Holy Spirit that's moving me in this. Like Samson, who was used to shakings, and he could shake himself and still believe it was the continuity of the Holy Spirit in his life. God has blessed churches like this with men and women of age. They remember. They remember when the preaching was powerful. They remember when preaching was under conviction of heaven. That men were in touch with God. Not in touch with the age. That's not the greater burden. We've got to be in touch with God. Now this new generation's coming and they're dressing different and they like different things. This is a technological age and so they want a Jesus for their generation. One that enjoys going places that the former Christians believed that it was wrong or it's all right to dress the way it is. After all, God looks on the heart. And so they've convinced themselves that the change will be for the good. My country in recent months was given the rhetoric that change, whatever it is, that change will become the savior of our country and of the world. And the reason why my country is in such a deplorable condition is because we've left the principles that once made our nation great. I don't come these days as an American preacher. For American Christianity is in apostasy. I want to come as a Bible preacher. That which has been handed down from generation. And some may say, well, it's getting old and stale. No, it's not getting old and stale. The problem is the hearts are dead now. The hearts are backslidden. And when they're dead, and when they're backslidden, they don't want the Christ of the Scripture. They want the Christ, a Christ, that will make them feel good in their backslidden condition and in their liberal and worldly ways. That's the Jesus they want. And He's coming. He's on the tops. His name is on the tops of the bikinis now. He's on the back of the Levi jeans now. Even the world is singing Amazing Grace in the honky-tonk pubs now. Because everybody loves Jesus. Everybody's a Christian now. Not a Christian of this. But they've re-erected an artificial plastic tabernacle that will not save them in the end. I am confident that there are going to be many people in hell who believe they were going to heaven. They believed in Jesus. But it was the Jesus of a Benny Hinn. It was the Jesus of a Rod Parsley or an Oral Roberts. It was the Jesus of Washington. It was the Jesus of Jesus Christ Superstore or Mel Gibson's Passion. That's the Jesus they believed in. There is no magic in the name. It's got to be the right Jesus. And the only Jesus that can save us and change us, that's important, is the Christ of Scripture. We don't have to look for a historic Jesus. We don't need to read the Gnostic manuscripts that have appeared since 1945 that give us what they call the true view of Jesus. We just need to allow the old message to change our hearts, to change our churches, and to bring us a mighty revival, not of existential emotionalism. That's not the criteria if we've had a good service. You know, I felt it. I felt it. So Jesus must have been there. No. It is when the Word of God comes piercing to the heart. And we even cry out like prophets. Woe is me. Woe is me. Woe is me. It is only the truth that can set men free. A lie can't set men free. Heresy can't set men free. We may say, well, it's doing some good. It would be better for a community not to have a church than to have a false church. Because if anybody believes in the false message from that false church, it won't get them to heaven. It will make them worse, especially in deception. At least with nothing, you can plow through it and find truth. But when you've been given truth mixed with error, how do you discern it? Apart from the uniqueness of the Word of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Oh, dear precious people, you and I are living in an unprecedented generation of changes. And people believe it's for the good. Because we're going to get them back in the church now. We're going to fill them all the way to 4 and 5 tiers of the balcony. We can buy a basketball arena and fill it with 25,000 people if you just give them a positive message rather than talking about hell and judgment and sin. But God loves you the way you are. Now even the Sodomites are getting on the bandwagon. I was telling Dr. Saunders this morning, the movement called BALM, B-A-L-M, Born Again Lesbian Music. And it's now invading Southern gospel music in my country. After a while, there is no sin. And after a while, anyone God will take. But I come back to this principle. God will not accept anyone except they be in Christ. There is no other way. There is no other option. There is no other light. There is not in the body of Christ, Buddhists and Hindus. It is only those that have met the criteria of the Word of God and the true Christ of Scripture. Those are the ones that will know the smile, the forgiveness, the reconciliation of the Father. I encourage you, young people, don't get caught up in the fads, the Christian fads of our time. Don't get caught up in their lingo. And we as older ones, we've got to carefully wrap every single truth we're handing to the next generation and say, I'm giving you this charge, Timothy, that you keep this word. You keep that which has been committed to you by the Holy Ghost. Don't change it. Don't throw away what you think is getting old now, and you're going to add something new. Don't think that in your plastic manufacturing company, you can come up with things that may even look better than the genuine. But God is not in it. In spite of the shouts, the runnings of the aisles, the speaking in tongues, the running of the aisles with the hard rock music, calling it Holy Ghost music, God is not in that false contemporary tabernacle. He's only in the brass of the judgment, the gold of the deity and the righteousness of Christ, and the silver by the blood shedding atonement and redemption for my life, and that fine linen. He was not just a good boy. Jesus is not just one of many prophets that we can put alongside Muhammad. Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the pattern says. And we cannot alter it. We cannot exchange it, thinking we will come up with a better Jesus. This past year, I hit a year that I thought I would never hit, 60 years old. I've been in the ministry since I was 18. Thank God I had the mentor like my father. But I've seen over the years so many, many, many changes taking place that at times I don't even recognize my country anymore. And I tell you, dear people, it's creeping in to fundamentalism. Contemporary music is creeping in. We're now going to more generic preaching that at one time, fundamental preaching was the only kind of preaching on the planet Earth that you heard that was hitting the target. We talk about political correctness. We've now come up with religious correctness. You don't mention the word apostasy. You don't mention the word sin. You don't mention the word falling away. We've got to get along with the world in order to survive, so they're telling us. But there's only one God. And He doesn't have 15 different names or 15 different religions. There's only one God. And there's only one mediator between God and men. And it's the man. It's the man. The God-man. But the man Christ Jesus. He is the only one that God will dwell in. And the only way that God will dwell in me is because I've been accepted in the Beloved. Oh, may God bless, keep, and preserve this church as it heads into the leadership of another generation. And the generations must come. Moses will die. But thank God when Joshua was raised up. But he's got to keep the faith that was once committed to him and never deviate from it. And as the young ones are coming along, may their eyes not fancy the Neo. I wonder if this would help our church. No. You stay in the Bible. This is what will get us home. Because this is the only true, accurate record of the true Christ. It's the only true, accurate record. And find in epistles of Judas and epistles of Barnabas and epistles of Thomas and Mary Magdalene and my, they're all coming up. And everybody will flock to any gospel except this one. They don't want this one. Because this will demand change of life, change of character, and a change of lifestyle. May God bless, keep, and preserve us until He calls us home, or until He comes for us.